Looking at Old Testament Survey, Lecture 16, Study Pack 8b. Jesus commanded us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we look at the Psalms and begin to study the Psalms, we find that they help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with our innermost being, by teaching us what our thought life should be like. The Psalms express every feeling and attitude that people can possibly have toward life. You find depression, you find exuberance, you find anger, you find joy. All of these different emotions come up to us as we read through the Psalms. But the Psalms help us to open our hearts to God as a result. The book of Psalms is not only the largest book in the Bible, but it's probably also the most widely used book in Scripture because of the way in which it speaks to the human heart in all of our experiences of life. Over and over again in the Psalms, you'll find that sighing is turned into singing through prayer and praise. And the Psalms of praise and the songs of praise in the Psalms invite us to open ourselves up to God. I was brought up in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and one of the good things that there is about that tradition is that many of the songs have been translated from the Dutch Psalms. And you'll find that they have put all of those Psalms to hymns. And they sing Psalms in their services. But these songs can be a great help during time of trouble. My mother has a favorite song. It's one that she sings to herself almost every night before she goes to sleep. In fact, it was shortly before my father died that she found out that he also used the same psalm as his prayer almost every night. And it was a song that was actually taken from Psalm 63. And it goes like this: O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face, within thy holy house once more to see thy glorious grace. Apart from thee, I long and thirst, and naught can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. And that was my mom's prayer almost every night, and she found out shortly before Dad died that it was his prayer almost every night as well. And she had never really realized that. Even now, as my mom suffers through grief, and there are many times that she really misses Dad, at night she always uses a psalm and meditates on a psalm when she goes to bed and never has trouble going to sleep. If she meditates on the psalm and doesn't fall asleep, she goes back to this one: O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face. And she's able to go to sleep. You know, a lot of people have problems with sleeplessness after grief. Mom doesn't. She focuses on the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say. And the Psalms bring her comfort. As you read through the Psalms and as you study the Psalms, you're going to find that God is not a God who is limited by tribalism or nationalism. Yes, he did choose the Jewish people as his chosen people, but yet you also find that God has a desire to reach out through the whole earth. He is the Lord over the whole earth. He's the Lord over all of its people. He loves them and has sent them a Savior. The book of Psalms reflects God's outlook on the world with the theme of his rule over creation. But the book of Psalms also demonstrates that God's heart reaches out beyond the nation of Israel to other tribes and nations. God's judgment of the nations is also evident as you read through the Psalms, especially when those nations mistreat his people. And yet as you read the Word of God, you find that God is just as ready to judge the Israelites as they turn away from him as well. The Psalms show a wonderful humility about the fact that the Jews are not the only people who God loves. All nations are invited to worship and to serve the Lord. The book of Psalms thus anticipates the message of Jesus and the ultimate rule of Christ over the world. The book of Psalms is a connecting link between the Old and the New Testaments. The great purposes and lessons of the Mosaic Law are taught along with the concept that the form of the law without the Spirit is vain. The Psalms were used by God to teach the Hebrews that a spiritual God requires spiritual worship. There's no other book in the Bible that magnifies the Word of God more than the Psalms. In the 176 verses that you find in Psalm 119, 174 of them contain glowing tributes to the Scriptures. In this psalm, the Word of God is referred to by a number of names, including the law, testimonies, way, statutes, precepts, commandments, and judgments. You can tell as I'm going through this that I have decided to reform and make it so I don't wait until the end of the lecture to give you hand cramps. Many of the Psalms repeat a theme of devotion to the Word of God, as well as a holy reflection upon the Word of God. The Psalms also demonstrate enough evidence to prove the inspiration of Scripture independent of any other source. They're the most widely quoted Scriptures referred to in the New Testament, being quoted around 70 times. The Psalms also have a theme of hope and comfort through worship. When we come to church on Sunday morning, we have a worship service. It's the worship that helps to bring the hope and comfort. Psalms is composed of songs for the redeemed rather than messages for the unbelievers. For a believer, the Psalms is an antidote to fear and complaining through a personal response to the person and the work of God. The Psalms express worship, the faith, and the spiritual life of Israel. The Psalms also mirror the heart of God's people, recording the simple, universal human experiences that men share. And these are all recorded in the light of God's person, His promises, His plan, and His presence. The 150 Psalms cover a variety of feelings, circumstances, and themes. It's difficult to make any generalization about the theme or the purpose of the Psalms, but all of the Psalms embody a response on the part of the believer toward the goodness and the graciousness of God. The Psalms are revelations of truth in terms of human experiences. Revelations of truth in terms of human experiences as shaped into the emotions, desires, and sufferings of the people of God by the circumstances through which they pass. That's why we identify so well with the Psalms. When we go through different circumstances in our lives, generally speaking, you're able to find a psalm that reflects the feelings and the attitudes that you have as you pass through those circumstances. The Psalms were designed for singing with instrumental accompaniment. There's an apostolic church, and the apostolic church believes that there should be no music because in the Bible they didn't have music. Well, they just haven't really read the Old Testament very well because the Psalms, of course, were accompanied. The Psalms are compositions that are set to music. Many of them were originally accompanied by the lyre. The Hebrews also used a variety of instruments in the worship service by the choirs in the temple. In Psalm 150, for example, which is a psalm of praise, we find that there are 8 different instruments that are mentioned. Hebrew instruments were divided into 3 different classifications. You have the wind instruments, the stringed instruments, and the percussion instruments. Incidentally, one of the wind instruments is the shofar, which of course is mentioned in Psalm 153, verse 3, which is the ram's horn or the trumpet. This is different than the cornet, which is recorded as a separate instrument. The third wind instrument is a pipe, which is also referred to as an organ, even though keyboards were not invented, obviously, until centuries later. Stringed instruments included several varieties of the harp, including a harp, a triangular harp with 4 strings known as the sackbut. The psaltery sometimes included a whole class of stringed instruments, similar to those that are in modern use today. Percussion instruments included the timbrel and the tambourine, which was a sort of a tambourine that was drummed with the fingers. It also had several types of cymbals which were used to keep rhythm. The Psalms are a hymn book, but they're not just a hymn book, they're also a guidebook for life. The book of Psalms was the hymn book for the nation of Israel. And the books of Psalms have provided much use for material for use in the churches. Especially after the Reformation, you'll find many of the churches focused on singing the Psalms. You'll find that it was not at all infrequent in the early church that there was a singing of the Psalms. The Psalms may be the very hymns that were sung by Jesus Christ and his disciples in the night that he was betrayed. And they sang a song or a hymn and they went out into the garden, the Bible tells us. On the day of Pentecost, Peter referred to David's Psalms. The Apostle Paul later quoted from the Psalms as scripture at Antioch. Paul and Silas also praised God by singing Psalms at midnight while they were in the prison at Philippi. Paul admonished the church to use the songs of the Psalms for their spiritual edification. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So we find that there's a very specific place that God has given to the Psalms in the Christian life. And it's very interesting because letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit are tied very closely to the use of the Psalms by the believer. And as we see otherwise as we're studying the Psalms as well, the Psalms help to show us what our thought life should be like. And it gives us a way to be able to analyze our own thought life. The Psalms are great models for personal devotions. If you can't sleep at night, meditate on the Psalms. And that'll be a way to be able to comfort your heart. Other scriptures are God speaking to man. But the Psalms represent man speaking to God. And so the Psalms give us a model by which to test our words and the feelings that are in our hearts. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways. As you study the Psalms and as you read the Psalms are going to be able to help you to look at the feelings in your heart. We can learn much about whether our prayers and praises are expressed in a manner that's pleasing to God. Using the Psalms for devotions means that we can know that we're using inspired words, devotional expressions that are pleasing to God. The Psalms also give us models for ethical expression. Psalm 15 gives us 10 marks of integrity to look for in our lives. These standards of integrity are revealed to us by God Himself, and they can help direct us in our daily lives. The person of integrity, first of all, walks uprightly. The person of integrity walks uprightly, living to honor the Lord, not himself. Secondly, the person of integrity works righteousness. They promote good in the world and not evil. The third thing you'll find is that the person of integrity speaks truth, not telling convenient lies. The fourth thing we find is that the person of integrity does not backbite or tear others down behind their backs. The fifth thing, a person of integrity does no evil to a neighbor. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, not doing unto others before they do unto you. Next, the person of integrity does not take up a reproach against a friend and is loyal, seeking fair play for everyone. Next, the person of integrity honors those who fear the Lord, not those who are ungodly. We find that the person of integrity keeps his word, even when it costs him personally. As a kid, I can remember giving my brother a rubber ball, and then a few weeks later deciding I wanted it back again. And I can remember my father explaining to me, and this is going to be politically incorrect, that I could not be an Indian giver. I think really that should be a white giver instead, because we gave the Indians so many things and took it back from them that so I'm not sure where that term actually came from. But, you know, I found out that if you do something, even if it costs you personally, you better keep your word. The person of integrity does not practice usury against the poor, making it more difficult for them to be able to get the resources they need. And finally, the person of integrity does not take bribes. God's standards of morality have deep roots in the Old and the New Testament. If a man is in a correct relationship with God, it's going to give him a right relationship with man as well. If a man is struggling in his relationship with God, it's going to become manifest to those that are around him as he expresses his thoughts and his feelings that he's not in a right relationship with God. It also is going to cause more problems with the people that surround him as well. The Psalms make a very clear distinction and a contrast between righteousness and evil, between the wicked and the righteous. Again, that has something to do with our parallelism in the poetry of the Psalms. The word righteous or righteousness occurs more than 130 times in the 150 chapters of the Psalms. The word sin and iniquity occur more than 65 times in the Psalms, while the words good and evil occur about 40 times. Again, all of these words have rich moral, religious, and ethical concepts. They have rich moral, religious, and ethical concepts. They imply a standard of conduct that is measured by God's divine character. I believe that in the Christian life, there is a point we need to really strive for excellence in our lives. Because I believe that as God works in our lives to make us more and more Christ-like, we're going to strive for excellence because God is excellent. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, I believe that we should be striving for that very same thing. And as we learn from the Psalms and we learn the difference between righteousness and evil and good and bad, and as we go through all of these things, God shows us things that need to be changed in our own lives. You would be amazed, and I would be amazed, if God sat us down right now and revealed everything to us that was out of line in our lives where our thoughts have been influenced by the world. In fact, we'd probably be so disgusted with ourselves that we'd throw up our hands and say, I can never make it. Well, fortunately, God just reveals it to us as we can handle it and works in our lives to keep teaching us and shaping us and conforming us. God's holiness, God's power, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace, all of these are characteristics that make God who He is. The most familiar Psalms that you're going to find are probably Psalm 1 and 23. Psalm 1 shows a clear and distinct differences, not only in the life and the results of the righteous man and the unrighteous, but also in the life to come. Psalm 23, which is the most frequently used psalm to comfort people facing death or having experienced the death of a loved one, demonstrates the providence of God. Even when we're faced with the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You know, it's interesting how David tied that together with walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You ever notice at funerals there's lots of food? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It just kind of hit me right now just because having experienced that recently. You know, my mom had so much food in the house that she had her freezer filled up, and my brother's wife had her refrigerator and freezer filled up. And so the week that we were there, we just ate and ate and ate and ate. You know, and people were bringing over food, and we'd be in the middle of a meal, and people bring over more food, and thou preparest a table before me. Psalm 23 is possibly the most well-known passage of Scripture, with the exception of the Lord's Prayer. Walk into a funeral home, and you pick up one of the remembrance cards or whatever they have, a memorial card or whatever. More than likely, you're going to find one in there, "The Lord is my shepherd." Whether the Lord was their shepherd or not, they come in and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's a favorite of a multitude of Christians who have been inspired to a new confidence to be able to go forward because the Lord is my shepherd. Because I know that the Lord is my shepherd, I know that He will guide me and lead me and bring me to the pastures that He wants me to feed in. After the shepherd psalm, Psalm 103, which eulogizes the loving kindness of God, is the general favorite. Six of the psalms are morning hymns. Three are evening songs. Four psalms begin with the words, "O give thanks." Psalm 65 is known as the farmer's psalm. Psalm 104 as creation's story. Psalm 121 as the traveler's prayer. Psalm 148 as nature's hallelujah. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117 with two verses. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119 with 176 verses. Psalm 136, which was one of my favorites when I was growing up, has 26 verses, each of which end with the phrase, "For His mercy endureth forever." When we were kids, quite often we would read that psalm together as a family, and Dad would read the first part, and then everybody would say, "For His mercy endureth forever." And so we just loved that as kids, you know. And Dad would read this portion, "For His mercy endureth forever." Dad would read, "For His mercy endureth forever. For His mercy endureth forever." And it was just something that I always remember as a kid in reading and studying and going through that psalm as a kid. The psalm is divided and has a number of different divisions. The psalms are divided into five books, just like the Pentateuch. Each of those books concludes with a doxology. And Psalm 150 forms an appropriate conclusion to the entire collection of the psalms. Like the Sermon on the Mount, the psalms begin with beatitude and appropriately rise to a grand finale of praise in the group known as the Hallelujah Psalms, with the final psalm being kind of a Hallelujah chorus. The greatest number of psalms cluster around three distinct periods of Hebrew history. These periods are the reign of David and Solomon, the reign of Hezekiah, and the period of the captivity and return. There are other ways in which this corresponds to the Pentateuch as well, and they can be seen in these divisions. Psalms about man and about creation correspond to Genesis. Psalms 1 through 41 actually are these psalms that deal with man and creation. Psalms about Israel and redemption correspond to Exodus. We find those psalms in Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. The psalms about worship and the temple correspond to the book of Leviticus. These are Psalms 73 through 89. The psalms about our sojourn on earth correspond to Numbers, and these include Psalms 90 through Psalm 106. And psalms about praise and the Word of God correspond to the book of Deuteronomy, And these cover Psalms 107 through 150. Book 1, which is the Psalms about man and creation and corresponds to the book of Genesis, contains songs of worship. It's written by David. Book 2, which are the Psalms about Israel and redemption, were written by David and Korah and contain mostly hymns of petition. They contain mostly hymns of petition. Book 3, which are songs about worship in the temple, are songs that are mainly written by Asaph, and they contain hymns of petition. Book 4, which deals about the sojourn on earth and corresponds to the book of Numbers, was written by anonymous writers and contains anthems of praise. The fifth book was written by David and other anonymous writers. Hymns of psalms about praise and the word of God. And also contains anthems of praise. I can remember when Katie was 2 or 3, or she must have been 3 years old in preschool. They learned Psalm 150. And they would go up and they'd have the whole class in their program and they'd say Psalm 150. But it's a psalm of praise and it's a great, great psalm. And if you're not familiar with it, get yourself familiar with it. In fact, get yourself familiar with the Psalms because you're going to find that they're going to help you in your practical daily living. They're going to really touch your heart as you read through the Psalms. The Psalms of the earlier period of the kingdom are found in the first book. The Psalms of the earlier period of the kingdom are found in the first book. The Psalms related to the later kingdom period are in the second and third books. And the Psalms of the exile and the post-exile period are contained for the most part in the fourth and the fifth books. The Psalms were collected over a period of 1,000 years, with more than a dozen writers contributing to the Psalms. Moses, Moses wrote the first Psalm, Psalm 90, about 1400 B.C., while the last was written around 444 B.C. when Ezra completed the canon. And according to the Septuagint, Ezra added Psalm 1 and 119. Isn't it interesting when you think that Psalm 119 has 174 verses that talk about Scripture? And Ezra was a man who prepared his heart to seek the Lord his God. And I just find that tie-in very, very unique. Read Psalm 119 sometime and read it in a meditative sense and just look at every one of those verses and see how God uses those. Even though there was a long time period in which the Psalms were composed, there's a unity of thought and spirit that's brought about by the Spirit of God, because it is God's book. The 73 Psalms that David wrote, plus the 2 that Solomon wrote, make up half of the Psalms. 12 Psalms are ascribed to Asaph. Asaph was the Levite director of David's choir. 12 Psalms are also ascribed to Korah's family of singers. It's not known whether it's Korah himself or Korah and his family that made those up, but they're ascribed to Korah's family. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, David assigned the sons of Asaph to follow in his footsteps in prophesying with the music in the temple. Many of the Psalms that are ascribed to Asaph were written about after the time of David and were probably written by his descendants. Herman and Ethan, who are court musicians, are each credited with writing one psalm. The Septuagint ascribes 3 psalms to Isaiah, 2 to Jeremiah, and the final 3 to Haggai and Zechariah. Almost one-third of the Psalms, 48 of them, are anonymous. In some instances, it's possible to find out the authors of some of the Psalms. For example, if you find in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they reveal that David wrote Psalm 2 and Psalm 95. Some Bible scholars have interpreted the word Selah to mean that there is a pause in the singing. Psalm 9 ends with Selah, or a pause, indicating that Psalm 10 was also written by David. And so there are some psalms that they're able to figure out in that way. According to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 20, Hezekiah also wrote some psalms. We read, "The Lord was ready to save me, therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." God, of course, had spared Hezekiah's life, adding 15 years to it. The sign that was given Hezekiah was that the sun would move 15 degrees back on Ahaz's sundial. There are 10 songs of degrees that many Bible scholars ascribed to Hezekiah. Along with that, with five other psalms by two other authors, it makes 15 degrees. One psalm for each degree moved upon the sundial. And so when you see that, a psalm of degrees, it can remind you of Hezekiah. Many of the writers of the Psalms were musicians. They composed both the words and the music to the psalm. David, for example, was an accomplished musician. David played the harp in the courts of Saul when Saul was looking for someone to comfort him when he had an evil spirit come upon him. David was the man that was chosen to come and play. Many of the crises that David faced in his life were the inspiration for the psalms that he wrote. When you read the psalms about somebody seeking my life, it certainly reminds you of what David went through. Other poems were a result of remarkable personal deliverances by God's hand. When Israel was delivered nationally from a great crisis, it was not unusual for a song of praise to be written about it. The Song of Moses was written after God's great deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. The Song of Deborah was written after the defeat of the Canaanites and the assassination of Sisera. It's interesting that it is called the Song of Deborah because Deborah really didn't want to go out with the troops. Barak told her she had to come with or he wouldn't go. And it could have been the Song of Barak. You know, there are a lot of guys who are afraid to stand up and go and do what they're supposed to do, and their wives do the great thing instead. Now, Deborah and Barak weren't married, but Deborah was the one that was the instigator. Barak was the one who wouldn't go without the extra support behind him of taking Deborah with. In particular, there are a number of psalms that can be better understood when we understand the historical context. For example, Psalm 3 was written when David fled from Absalom. Listen to these words in Psalm 3. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." Remember when they were fleeing from the city? And Ahithophel was there and Hushai was there. They're going to give counsel. And the question was whether they're going to follow David right away to try to get David right away or whether they're going to wait. Why? Well, listen, there were many that were there. They could have taken David, and they could have easily taken David at that point. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Selah. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." Selah. Remember, David is fleeing from the city of Jerusalem. As this is going on, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. You know, this is a good psalm to read when you find a time that there are people that are really oppressing you. and putting pressure on you. As you minister in your lifetime, you are going to find times that those kinds of things are going to happen. You're going to find times where it looks bleak and you say, what am I going to do? How am I going to be able to do this? Well, you're going to have to do just like David did. David was down about as far as you can get when your son is after you to try to kill you. And David turned to God and said, salvation belongeth on the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David had the confidence that he was going to be able to keep going. David had the confidence to keep going even though thousands of people were coming up against him. And you and I can have that same kind of confidence. And God will use these psalms to be able to minister to your heart and make you more effective to minister to others. God will also use these psalms so that you can use them as you minister as well. Understanding what David was going through when Psalm 3 was written gives great depth to it. But it also gives us insight into David's relationship to God. What's the bottom line for David's life? The bottom line is David says, Lord, if I'm going to be king, you're going to be the one that's going to keep me there. That's the way it's going to be. And that's really the way it is with every one of us in our lives. David realized that some did not even think God could deliver him, but he implicitly trusted God to deliver him through this very difficult time of his life. David's dependence for deliverance was from God and God alone. Psalm 34 was written at the time that David escaped from Achish by pretending to be insane. Reading this psalm in that context helps to understand David's fears and David's hopes. As you read Psalm 51, remember that it was written following David's sin with Bathsheba. It demonstrates not only the agony of the heart that results from sin, but the cry of a godly man begging God's forgiveness and restoration. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What a plea of David's heart during this time. 116 of the Psalms have titles, which again are not part of the text, but are part of the instruction. The instructions about the circumstances of the composition of the book, the name of the author, directions to the musician, historical context, the liturgical use, the style of the poet, the accompaniment that was going to go with the psalm, or the rhythm by which the words were to be sung. Psalm 60 is an example of these when it states, to the chief musician upon Shushan Edith, Miktam of David, to teach when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah when Job returned and smote Edom in the valley of the salt of 12,000. I really should have just had one of you read that inscription for me. These inscriptions, which are not scripture, were probably added in Ezra's time at the close of the Old Testament. The Psalms teach us more about theology than any other Old Testament book. They include teaching about the attributes of God. They include teaching about God's omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His eternity, and immutability. As you study the Psalms, God's natural and moral attributes are frequently set forth as well. Job is the only book in the Bible that surpasses the Psalms in natural theology. The writers of the Psalms frequently use nature to demonstrate God as the mighty creator of the heavens and the earth. The Psalms also portray God as the provider for our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And as a shield and protector, abiding under the shadow of His wings. The Psalms also contain many keen scientific insights and evidences that it is God's Word. there's a basic understanding of the principles of life in the Psalms. In Psalm 11, verse 3, we read, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The wicked of this world attack the foundational truths of Christianity, and they seek to undermine the basis of our faith. Again, there's a basic understanding of the principles of life. The wicked of this world attack the foundational truths of Christianity, seeking to undermine the basis of our faith. The truth of creation in Genesis, for example, is a foundational truth upon which our lives are built. If the first three chapters of Genesis are not true, the prophecies about Christ are not true, and a Messiah is not necessary, because man is not truly a sinner. All of the foundations of our society are done away with by the whole theory of evolution. Because you do away with the concept of life begins with God, you again go away with the concept of God being the one who is the creator. You do away with the concept that God determines what is right and wrong. You do away with the concept of sin. You do away with the first promise of a Messiah. But you don't need a Messiah if there is no sin. And even Christians that go into the whole evolutionary aspect really are doing away with the truth of those first three chapters of the Bible. The government is also mentioned in the Psalms. Most people don't think the Psalms have much to say about government. Read Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed." Hey, that says something about government. The Psalms often address the relationship between human authority and God's authority. Remember, all human governments and all people that are involved in human government are accountable to God for how they govern the people. Psalm 2 clearly points out that God has established His own king over the universe, and that human kings are ultimately accountable to Him. As you read Psalm 21, you'll find that Psalm 21 is a model of how a leader should trust God as he rules. Psalm 47 demonstrates that God rules over the nations and how that he accomplishes his sovereign purposes through these nations and through these leaders. Psalm 72 describes the character and the policies by which an ideal ruler should rule. Psalm 146 shows that there are limits on the ability of human leaders to solve problems and meet needs. Ultimately, people must learn to trust in God, not their human leaders. I'm so glad that when you pull out a coin, it says, "In God we trust." And yet our society has moved away from that whole concept today. You know, instead of people believing that the Lord will provide, people believe that the government will provide. One of the things that they're teaching in the public schools now is they're teaching kids how to access governmental benefits. You see advertisements on TV. "Oh, you're struggling with your business here. We can help you get a grant from the government." These are free, right? Hey, we're paying for this. It just drives me nuts when I see those things advertised like that. You know, they don't have enough places to be able to utilize the money in a good way, so they have to spend money on advertising on these high-powered stations in order to do it. And, of course, they have to spend their budget because otherwise they won't get as much next year. You know how that is. We need to learn to trust God, not our human leaders. Prophecy in the Psalms. Prophecy abounds in the Psalms. There are many messianic prophecies. There are messianic prophecies about the birth of Christ, about His humiliation, about His deity, and about His ministry. We're going to look more in depth at some of the messianic prophecies in the next lesson. But Christ's rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign and righteousness are all prophesied in the book of Psalms. Jesus himself spoke of the prophecies of the Psalms on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 44, we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were fulfilled, which must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." There's no better proof of the inspiration of Scripture than the unfolding of the prophecies about the Messiah's birth, life, death, and resurrection that are depicted in the Psalms 1,000 years before the Messiah was born. The book of Psalms is the gospel in prophecy. The Psalms not only predict the events surrounding the life and the ministry of Christ, they also reveal how he felt and how he lived in the presence of God the Father. How poignant are the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet those words were not recorded for us in the Gospels. They were predicted, not only recorded in the Gospels, they were predicted in the Psalms as well. Along with the passages of teaching us and prophesying about Christ's first coming are passages that point to the future history of the nation of Israel and the millennial glory of Jerusalem. The book of Psalms is one of the most practical, helpful books of the Bible. It's conducive to Christian growth. It's conducive to helping us to establish a godly pattern of thinking about the events that surround our lives. And that's all I have for today. Any questions? All right, thank you very much.